Joe's word this morning, to the worship, to praying for Brad. I've had a chance to get to know Brad better, and Kevin, actually all of you, even during this time. And truly, I can speak for all the men, how I see them in leadership, but Brad is a man of God, and it's an honor to serve God by serving others. And I know God will bless you and your family richly now as you take this breather. Amen. As I listened this morning to the worship, what Joe had said, some things came to mind about these difficult times that we live in, challenging times, what's going on, and the songs, "These Are the Days of Elijah," you know, and then the trumpet sound, and I thought, you know, just connecting these dots, a scripture came to mind, and it'll help me step into the direction I'm going this morning. It just came to mind. It's from Numbers chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. And God's word says this in Numbers chapter 10, verse 8. "The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to blow the trumpets. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you and the generations to come. When you go into battle in your own land against an enemy who is oppressing you, sound the blast on the trumpets. Then you will be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies." They would remember, too, that God is the one who rescues them. God is the one who rescues us. And if a trumpet is going to sound, it's got to sound a clear battle, as even Paul says in Corinthians, that if a trumpet for battle is sounded, let it be clear. These are some very difficult and different times that we're living in. I've been around since 1940, so I've seen some things happen. And I've seen protests, you know, Vietnam protests. But at least they had a purpose. You knew what they were protesting. They were protesting the war. Kind of crazy at times, but they were protesting the war. Today, I don't know what people are really protesting. It's kind of hard to figure out. It's just kind of wild anarchy. So these are different times. So this is going to be a different message this morning, okay? I don't hear any amens, but okay. You're holding your breath. I want to connect some things that Sean Otto brought up last week. It was an excellent teaching. I didn't see the other two videos, but I did take in last week's, and it was very good. I want to connect with that. But what I want to do is, I reflected on this morning for a long time. You can ask Cindy. I struggled with this morning. We had a schedule. I was going to speak on a series of foundations. Foundation of the church. The church is the centerpiece of Christ's plan for earth. The church is who he uses to advance his kingdom, to reveal his glory. He is our rock. He's our fortress. He's our strong tower. We stand on him. We stand on his word. We stand on his promises. We give him praise, glory. His word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Everything's about Jesus. So he has a plan for his church, and keeping that in mind, as I had that in mind, I connected it to what I see happening in a church that I walk in, not Grace and Community and not AMC, but generally the church, because I'm involved with the city churches, and I'm involved with Grace and Community. You know me here. And I want to thank you for the opportunity that you have given me to use this building. We have a men's group that meets on Wednesday nights, and there are quite a few of the men here attend that. And what we've done in that, I want to bring into the congregation and just put it before you, because I've seen that it has brought life. It has brought answers, Joe, to the questions that we all have, because we have time to wrestle with things. And there's a structure there. There's on-ramps to be able to do that. The first one is correct interpretation and application of God's word. That's the first area that we have as we look at the scriptures, as we study, as we talk. We want to correctly divide God's word and then apply it into our lives. And how do we do that? How do we respond to things that we see going on in the world? So that leads us to the next point that we keep in mind in this structure. There's only three points I want to bring up. And that is understanding the times that we live in and know what to do. We got that from 1 Chronicles 12:32, the sons of Issachar, the men of Issachar. They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They were part of David's army as the kingdom was being handed over to the anointed king, King David. These were the men that God anointed that brought to David to serve him. They understood the times, and they knew what Israel should do. And that's a point, too. We want to understand the times. Filter the times that we live in through the Word of God. Discuss it. Wrestle with it. Ephesians 5:15-18 reveals this quite well. It says, be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what God's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, taking a step, in the same letter, in fact, if you have your Bibles open, what I just read, what for chapter 5, right over across the page is chapter 6. And in verse 10, Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. I want to back up to verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, taking a stand doesn't mean attack. Taking a stand means, in the Greek, stand means to stand. You stand your ground. You stand where you're at. The schemes, that is methodia, which is translated method. It's a way of doing something, a deceptive way of doing something, schemes, especially in a systematic way. It implies an orderly, logical arrangement, usually in steps. Now, I want to examine that this morning, so keep that in mind if you can. The schemes. We can take our stand against the devil's schemes. We don't have to go to battle. We don't charge. We stand our ground. It's going to be a battle because Paul, in that same context, says, put on the full armor of God. There are kingdoms in conflict, and we're seeing that play out in our lives, in these days that we live in. There's a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. Now, the kingdom that we're battling against is not the flesh and blood, not when we turn on Fox News or CNN or ABC or whatever. That is not the battle that the church has to be battling against or called to battle against. It's some of the fruit of the kingdom of darkness, some of the actions that are manifesting in the flesh, but they're the kingdom of darkness. And that in that section of scriptures there, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Yeah. But if the trumpet sounds, it's God who's going to fight that battle. All he's asking us to do is to stand firm in the kingdom of light. Light exposes darkness. Light reveals things hidden. In the same letter, chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 12, 13, and 14, Paul writes, "It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light, becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" It's not our light. It's his light. It's his word. It's through his spirit that we stand. Amen? We stand on him and on his word. And we got to have a resolve about this. I've read this quote before. It's attributed to Admiral Yamamoto. You may have heard it before. About World War II when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. He was a naval admiral. And he made this quote, and it was in a movie. But it resonated with me. And it connects to what we just read. "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Listen to this quote from Admiral Yamamoto. "I fear all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve. I fear that all we have done is woken a sleeping giant," he was talking about America, "and filled him with a terrible resolve." I'll tell you, my brothers and sisters, this is the day, this is the hour where the church has to wake up and take a stand. I'm going to read you some things in the moments ahead that should wake the church up to see what is going on as the church just simply gathers together and has concerns about these things. But there's a time to stand with a resolve that cannot be shaken. The third point I want to get to and spend most of my time in, the first one was correct interpretation and application of Scripture. The second one we gather together is understanding the times that we live in and know what to do. And the third one is having a biblical worldview. Very important, my brothers and sisters, to have a biblical worldview, to filter the things that we see in this world happening, the things that are legislation, politics. Who brought up the politics? I think, okay. So if I go to politics, and Joe Bear. I'm blaming on Joe Bear. Well, you know, there's some things you don't talk about. Religion and what? Politics, yeah. I'm going to talk about religion, Christ, our faith, and probably some things about politics. It affects our country. It affects everything. But a worldview, secular or biblical, affects everything. It affects our family. It affects legislation. It affects politics. It affects especially education. It affects education, biblical worldviews. What's going on in the world right now? Well, in America, okay? If we can even define what's going on, right, Joe? It's hard to say what's going on. It's anarchy. It has to do with clashing worldviews. How we sort through the news. A politician can say one thing. Somebody will take it one way. Somebody will take it totally different. It has to do with our worldview and how we develop that, how we build that. And that's what we're doing in our men's group. We do all these things correct interpretation? How do we apply that? Understand the times? And then develop a worldview, biblical worldview. As we're now, then when we go to Scripture, we're going through the book of Romans, which I think is excellent for the times that we're living in. But biblical worldview, to define it basically, is looking at the world through the lens of Scripture. I'm sure you're familiar with this Scripture verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and discern what God's will is, His good, His pleasing, and His perfect will. Jesus, when he was praying for his disciples in John 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You know what sanctifies me. Sanctification means to separate. Come out of something and be separate. And that's what sanctification is. The moment we're saved, we're sanctified, we're set apart, we're a new creation, right? We're a new creation in Christ. But the sanctification continues on because we're in a sinful body. We're being saved from ourselves, you might say. Our worldly thinkings, our desires of the flesh. That's still war against the Spirit. But now, here's some things that reflect the world and the concerns that the church should have in regards to the schemes of the evil one, our enemy. It's intentional. It just, some things don't pop up here or there. It's structured. Remember I read the definition, the biblical definition? Methodia, method, a way of doing something, deceptive, especially in a systematic way. It implies an orderly, logical arrangement, usually in steps. In 1905, got an article. Guys from the men's group have heard me refer to this before. I want to read this to you. it's from some devotion I had from a long time ago. I don't know. I had a copy that I was throwing a lot of stuff out, and this just kind of blew over here, and I says, oh, I better keep that. And that was like a couple years ago. I'm glad I did. But this is referenced September 12th. Just listen to this. And the schemes of the enemy and how intentional it is. His membership was relatively small, but his influence continues today. On September 12, 2009, approximately 100 people met in a loft over Peck's restaurant at 140 Fulton Street in Lower Manhattan. The purpose of the meeting was to strategize the overthrow of the Christian worldview that still pervaded much of American culture and to replace it with the ideas of a then rather unknown writer by the name of Karl Marx. They called the organization they formed that day Intercollegiate Socialist Society. The godfather of the organization was a 27-year-old author named Upton Sinclair. The first president chosen was the author Jack London, age 29. Also present was Clarence Darrow, an attorney. You familiar with that name? Apes trial? Yeah, they went to court. I don't know the whole story, had to do with education, but they had a trial, and it's called the Apes trial. Man evolved from apes. Christians were saying, no, God has created mankind. It wound up in the courts. Court of heaven, it's already been decided. God created mankind. Amen? Amen. The strategy of the organization was to infiltrate their ideas into academia. Now, this is important. by organizing chapters in as many colleges and universities as possible. And organize they did. Walter Lippmann, later author and director of the Council on Foreign Relations, was the president of the Harvard chapter. Walter Reuther, the future president of the United Auto Workers, headed the Wayne State chapter, and Eugene Debs, who went on to become a five-time socialist candidate for president, was a leader at Columbia. The society grew. The first annual convention was held in 1910, and by 1917, they were active in 61 campuses and a dozen graduate schools. In 1921, they changed the Intercollegiate Socialist Society, took its next organizational step, changing its name to the League for Industrial Democracy. The college chapters of the Intercollegiate Socialist Society now became the Student League for Industrial Democracy. And by 1941, John Dewey, the founder of Progressive Education and the League vice president in the 1930s, was its honorary president. And Reinhold Niebuhr, the theologian, its treasurer. Dewey had already organized Progressive Education Association and the American Association of University Professors. You see where I'm going with this? You see the scheme here? It's to educate the kids to something, a worldview that destroys, takes down, eliminates, puts away the biblical worldview that our nation was founded on. Now, I don't care what they're saying. You know, they want to burn George Washington's statue? Come on, give me a break. They should burn everything that has George Washington on it, all the dollar bills in their pocket. Get them out and burn them. Our nation was founded. And God We Trust is right on every coin, right? Every bill. In God We Trust. This nation was founded on Judeo-Christian values. The bottom line here, the obscure loft in Manhattan where they organized has long been forgotten. But what began there that night permeates Americans' institutions and culture, having replaced the Bible-based values of the 19th century with a liberalism based on Marxism. We're looking at, I guess the point from that is, we're looking at culture versus convictions. The convictions we have, they can be influenced by our culture. And we can go along with it very easily. We've got to ask ourselves, are we compromising our convictions because of the influence or pressure that the culture that we live in is putting on us? There's a quote I want to reference. As we walk by faith, we will at times come face to face with our enemy, Satan, the devil. But if that never happens, we better check the direction we're walking in. If we don't come up against some resistance in our walk as followers of Christ, we got to ask ourselves, are we being swept along in this current of culture? Are we going down in a sinking sand and don't even realize it? We've got to be very careful, too, of what, I'll say, bandwagon we get on, because they're out there. I guess this is just some straight talk here. We'll get into some politics now. I go into the city a lot, have discussions with some good, solid brothers. I don't doubt that they're born again. I don't. But it's a different mindset. It's a different worldview in the cities a lot. Talking about Republican Democrats. This man says, Duke, he says, you're telling me the Democrats aren't Christian? I said, no, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. He says, well, you just said you could never vote for a Democrat. I said, I couldn't. He says, why not? He says, you think the Republicans are all Christian? I said, no. But their platform reflects more of what the Bible tells me as a conservative man, okay, as a Christian, first of all. Their values, what they stand for, reflect more from here than does the other party. It just is. So what do you mean? I said, look, if I filter through the Word of God, I said, I can't get past Genesis 1 or 2. He said, what do you mean you can't get past Genesis 1 or 2? I said, God created them. I said, in his image, male and female. One party wants us to destroy that. Am I right or wrong? They want to do away with genders. They want to do away with you. You decide what gender you are. God made them, male and female. The other party supports male and female. Bring them together. They shall become one flesh. Man and woman. One man, one woman. One party, I mean, two women, two men. Thigh couple, is it? Thuple. A thuple. There's thuples now. I hate to say it, but three people. Thruples. That's over here. Come on. Yeah, seriously? Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. One side wants, they support, in New York State, 93,000 abortions in 2015-16. I think it was 80,000 last year. Be fruitful and multiply. One side supports that. The other side, you can't get past chapter 1 of Genesis. If you filter, there are platforms through the Word of God. That's what we've got to do. Now, a little more to straight talk. We were talking about this the other night in the Bible study. I won't have you raise your hands. But you know Black Lives Matter. Not that Black Lives Matter, but the organization Black Lives Matter. I don't know how many of you support that. But we talked the other night about inner city pastor, very high profile pastor, gave full support to the organization Black Lives Matter. If we're going to yoke with, if we're going to walk with, if we're going to stand together with any organization, please, my brothers and sisters, check them out. Check them out. Look into what they believe. Know where they stand. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. Union does darkness have with light? Unrighteousness with righteousness. There's none. Read Black Lives Matter. What they believe. There's some men in here that know. They've been there to that site. Find out. It's a godless organization. I wouldn't tell you this if I hadn't looked into it and read it with my own eyes. But yet, we can innocently, I guess, ignorantly, fall into that and say, oh, yes, they're trying to do something for the oppressed. People that are marginalized. And I want to support that. And if you do take a stand against that, remember Sean Otto last week said Titus 1:9? He referred to Titus 1:9 about the qualifications of an elder. He said, an elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute or oppose those who oppose it. Stand against, stand firm against those who oppose the truth. Like I said, if you're walking in your faith walk and you don't come face to face with the devil from time to time, you better check the way you're walking. He also brought up, Sean did, Otto in his video, a postmodern culture and deconstructionism. Cindy and I tried to find out what deconstructionism is. Basically, he said, deconstructionism is the death of the meta-narrative. And a meta-narrative is like a whole story, a full story. And he was referring, obviously, to God's Word. And remember, it was Jacques somebody, a Frenchman. I don't know if you remember that, when he said that. Deconstructionism. It's on the video. Well, he's right about watch out for deconstructionism. That was 1960. It states that a story cannot be true because if you read a story, I hope I get this right. If you read a story 20 years ago and you read it again today, things have changed, so that means that story 20 years ago is no longer valid, even though it's the same story. It has different meanings. So there goes the meta-narrative, which is God's word. In 2016, the Oxford Dictionary's Word of the Year was, I don't know if you remember that, I know I think I've used this here before, post-truth. That was their Word of the Year, Oxford Dictionary's Word of the Year, post-truth. The definition, it's an adjective, the definition is relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal beliefs. You can have the facts, you can be objective, but if somebody's emotionally charged, forget them. You can share the word of God with somebody. If they're emotional, it's not what I believe, that I don't believe that, that's wrong, that's it's going to take the Holy Spirit to have somebody believe God's word anyways. But what it is emotions over truth. Turn on the news, watch Fox today, you'll see it. And throughout the week. Emotions over truth. But I guess it's welcome to the 21st century. That's what we're facing. And we've got to take a stand. The stage has been set, my brothers and sisters. The church has to take its place. The stage is set. The church has to take its place. Christ Church must take a stand. Now, when I say this to the men's group, as we talk about these things, we talked about the rainbow the other night. God's rainbow. We read it. Because Brad simply said, oh, the other day there was a beautiful rainbow. I said, it was a beautiful rainbow in the sky. And one thing led to another. And all of a sudden, there we were in the Word of God. And said, all the organizations that are using God's rainbow. Because in Genesis, I think it's 9, God says, my rainbow is a covenant. I'll make a covenant with you. It's my rainbow. So then they're ready to attack. So when you say take a stand to a bunch of men, they're ready to, you know, bring it on. But we can't do that. We can't, and Brad made a very good point. What was the name of that book, Brad, that you read?
Tactics.
He references that a lot, and I listen, and it makes a lot of sense. And what it is, I'd rather win a soul than win an argument. I mean, that was my quote. That's how I responded to that. See, I don't want to argue with people. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. We've got to understand, though, that the truth is always going to be controversial in this world, controversial to those that are perishing. We just have to remember who we are. We're a new creation. We're ambassadors for the kingdom of God. We're ministers of reconciliation. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the earth. We're people of faith, truth, conviction, confidence, and resolve. And most importantly, be a people compelled by love. Paul writes in Corinthians, he says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We've got to separate our worldviews. We have a biblical worldview. That's what we have to hold on to. In the same letter, though, he writes in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, Be men of courage, be strong, and do everything in love. So we can take a stand. We can take a stand, but we have to do it in love. We've got to understand the culture we live in, know who and what we're yoking with. We're called to expose lies and deception, and we're called to put on armor and take a stand. And we've got to speak the truth in love. Paul writes that in Ephesians 2. We've got to speak the truth in love, and then if we'll do that, we'll grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. We've got to have a truth language, a truth language. Love is mentioned in Ephesians by Paul 11 times. It's very important. We continuously need to remind ourselves of this. And why? Well, first of all, let me look at, that was from first Ephesians, but there's a second Ephesians. You know where the second letter to Ephesians is? You do. Timothy? No? Yeah, well, Timothy was in Ephesus. You'll know it. Let me read it, okay? We're talking about love now. We're talking about taking a stand, but doing it God's way. We have to take a stand, church. We've got to be wise about it, know the devil's scheming, but we have to do it in his love. It's not our love, it's his. The second letter to Ephesians, but this was written by Jesus, or dictated by Jesus. Revelations 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." Plus column. That's in the plus column. "Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You have forsaken your first love. Forsaken, aphemimi in the Greek, is a verb. The definition is to give up, to stop, to quit, dismiss, depart from, or leave behind. Now, they did a lot of good stuff. They persevered. They endured. They hated what God hated. They were doing good. The only thing was they weren't doing it in love. It didn't negate the latter, but the first thing was to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. We can never lose that. The sad thing to do, I looked into this a little bit, in the history of the church. After the fifth century, the church in the city declined, and the immediate area has been uninhabited since the 14th century. You tell me what happened there. Uninhabited since the 14th century, that area where the church of Ephesus was. It's his love, his will, his power. Let me end with this. And it's a prayer, so I'll end with this prayer here. It's still in the letter of Ephesians. When Paul was in prison, he wrote this letter. And it was the purpose, the vision of the church. That was what was behind the author's intent. Paul wanted to encourage the church, give it direction. He prays his prayer. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, long, and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Church, we need to stand. Amen.